Father, we thank you for that promise that where we go, you go too, that you never leave us nor forsake us. We thank you for that promise that where two or three are gathered together in your name, there you are in the midst of your people. So come by your Spirit, grant us now worshipful hearts, obedient wills, inquisitive but submissive minds, and all to your praise and glory for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to the book of Revelation and chapters 4 and 5. And you'll find it in the Pew Bible on page 1030 and in the Children's Bible on page 1833, Revelation chapters 4 and 5. This is the Word of God. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Amen. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inerrant word. There is a sense in which these two chapters constitute one of the greatest visions, one of the greatest paintings that has ever been seen. I still recall last summer being a few feet away from a collection, dozen or so, of the paintings of the Dutch 17th century painter Rembrandt. I can bring to mind the Prodigal Son, which I could have reached out and touched, except that there was glass in front of the painting because of an incident that had occurred 10 years or so ago. And now these paintings needed some protection. And in some ways it spoilt the experience. There was a reflection from a window that was inappropriately placed on the wall, at least for an art exhibition. And the light from outside was reflecting on the glass and taking away something of, well, the glory and the splendor of this magnificent, world-famous painting. And I think the term is chiaroscura. I may not have pronounced that correctly. It's a term, I think, that people, artsy people use. For the way in which Rembrandt and others use light and shade to bring attention to detail and almost to make the painting three-dimensional, chiaroscuro. Well, this is a painting with light and shade, magnificent light, and jasper and carnelian and a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald, and before the throne a sea of glass like crystal. And it's sparkling in its multicolored and multidimensional nature. And John, well, John is given this vision. The verb here is I saw. He heard things, but he saw things. Beginning of chapter 4, beginning of chapter 5. And I saw. He's in the spirit. Sees it perhaps in his mind. And as it were, he's transported to another realm. And he sees things. Sees three things in particular. Three scenes. One is an open door. One is a magnificent throne with someone sitting on it. And then a lamb with his throat cut. Three tableaus, three scenes, three paintings. The first one is an open door. John has just received letters from Jesus to seven churches in Asia Minor. Seven individual churches with particular needs and particular circumstances, with particular words of encouragement and warning and threat to each individual congregation. These are congregations that were extant. These were congregations in the time of John on earth. The church militant. The church still in the midst of a battle. And then, as it were, the church above, the church militant. What's going on at the same time as what's going on below? There's something going on above, in another realm. Did you pick it up in the reading? I want to mention it now in case I forget to mention it later. That there are incense bowls which are the prayers of the saints. Did you pick that up in the reading? That in this heavenly worship, this magnificence, beautiful worship, in another realm, a realm that cannot be seen with the natural eye, a realm that cannot be touched with our hands and fingers, but a realm that exists as real as this realm exists. And right there, in that magnificent heavenly worship, are the prayers of the saints. Your prayers, the ones you uttered this morning. That Lord's prayer as it ascends. And it's part now of that worship that's being offered in the heavenly realms. John sees an open door to another realm. It's the wardrobe door in the spare room for Narnia Chronicles fans here this morning. And you can perhaps now bring to mind that wardrobe standing there with a sheet on it, and the sheet drops. And the door is ajar, and it beckons, and it calls, it invites, especially to a young child. What's in the wardrobe? And what's in the wardrobe is another realm, another existence. It's a gateway from one realm to another. I want you to see this open door this morning. And it calls and it invites. And it said to John, come up here. And it's saying to you and to me this morning, as we worship here in this congregation, as we worship in this zip code, which is Columbia, South Carolina, At the same time, there is another realm, as real as this realm. And in that realm, there is activity. There is singing and worship and expressions of praise. And there are certain characters. Some are familiar to us, and some are not. Some we've never seen. Angels and archangels and elders and four magnificent creatures. And some of the imagery here is being drawn from imagery of the Old Testament, and Ezekiel chapter 1 especially comes to mind, as Ezekiel 2 saw a vision of the glory of God in a chariot with wheels within wheels. You remember in Ezekiel chapter 1. An open door. And we walk through that door and push our way through to the other side. And we are in another realm. We're in the realm where angels dwell. We're in the realm where the church triumphant dwells. We're in the realm where some of your parents and brothers and sisters and perhaps even children and perhaps even unborn children. And they were in covenant with God. And they loved the Lord Jesus. And they are before this throne that appears now. And there's someone sitting on it. And surrounding this throne are all of these creatures. Well, myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands. Millions of them. These angels, these creatures, which we've never seen, and yet exist and have appeared. Angels have appeared, and archangels have appeared at significant moments in redemptive history. But the attention is not there. The attention is the throne. A dais and a throne, and there's someone sitting on it. And he's described in verse 8 as God Almighty. God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He's all powerful. He's the one who created all things and by whose power all things consist. John is seeing a vision of majesty and power. Who has his finger on the button, as it were, who holds the future in his hands as well as the past, because he was and is to come, because he's eternal and he's unchangeable. And in the context, you understand, of the seven letters in which there is mention of strife and trial and difficulty and uncertainty from this realm. But in that realm, there is absolute certainty because he is all powerful. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. He's all powerful in creation and providence and redemption and judgment. For of him and through him and unto him are all things. It's a vision of the power of God. And you and I this morning are being given a little invitation to reckon on that power, to believe in that power. And not just power, but holiness. In this trisagion, as it's called, this threefold repetition of holy and reminiscent as it is of the great vision of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 6, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up and seated on a throne, and cherubim praising him, seraphim praising him, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, heaven and earth is full of your glory, and so on. Holy. And this word holy, well, it has at least two quite distinct meanings. The first meaning of the term holy in Hebrew and Greek has a spatial quality about it, meaning separation. Distinction of creator and creature. He is other. He is different. He is in a category all by himself. He cannot be measured by human measurement. He cannot be fathomed by human judgment. He's altogether set apart because he is God. And it blows all of the categories of our mind and of our thinking and of our ability to comprehend and our ability to define and measure. And then the word holy has a connotation, not just a spatial connotation of separation, but the idea of, well, one who burns. And it has a moral quality about it. That he is holy in the sense that he cannot look upon sin. That he is utterly pure. And even these sinless creatures, angels and these four living creatures and the 24 elders, and we can ask, who are they and what are they? But we'll pass that by for now. We'll come back to that later. And let our eyes fall not so much on these creatures, but on what they're doing. And what they're doing is giving praise. They're worshiping God in his majesty, in his power, and in his holiness. And perhaps the lesson, the takeaway for us this morning is our God is too small. Because we want to bring him down. We want to box him up. We want to put nice wrapping paper around him and tie a little bow on the top. And God is bursting forth here in all his splendor and magnificence and glory and holiness. A holiness that evokes the response of reverence, and what that response looks like, even for these sinless creatures, is that they fall down and they cast their crowns before him, so that glory is being given not to themselves, but to him. God first in everything. You understand that this little glimpse of heavenly worship, and that's what this is, it's a little glimpse of heavenly worship, of worship that's taking place in heaven right now. That worship is the type, It's how worship here ought to be. We are to reflect that kind of worship. We're being given, as it were, a kind of lesson here. We're being given, as it were, a template, a blueprint of what worship that is acceptable to God, what it looks like, what it sounds like. And it's God-centered. It's about Him in all His majesty and in all His glory. It's not about you, first of all. Sometimes I hear people say, not here so much, but I hear people say, at the end of a service, I didn't get much out of that. My dear friend, what did you put into it? What did you put into it? Did you worship? Did you cast your crowns before the glory and majesty of God? Because in the first place, it's not about you. It's about Him. It's about filling your vision with a sense, an apprehension of God in all His majesty and glory and splendor. John sees an open door, and then he sees a throne where the power is. The power, my dear friend, is not in Washington or the Kremlin or 10 Downing Street or Brussels or anywhere else in Peking or wherever. It's not there. That's not where the power is. Where is the all-controlling power of this universe in which we live? It is at the throne of Almighty God. I trust that you are being transported there now. In your thoughts, in your affections, by the help of the Holy Spirit, you're being taken there, and it's as if the curtain has been pulled back just a little, and you're being given a little glimpse of God in all His splendor and glory. And you're listening to this. Well, we were moved by this Ruth chapter 1 from our wonderful choir. It was one of those pieces that sort of touched the chords of the heart, and we could sense, couldn't we, this morning, that it was saying something deep and very personal to us. And music is a vehicle sometimes to engage the affections that way. Has a powerful way of grabbing hold of your affections, messing with you a little. But it says nothing to compare to the sound of millions of angels singing. If you're quiet, you'll hear them. What beauty, what splendor, what glory. And they're all taken up with Him, with God. And then there's a third scene. And it's a, first of all, it's a sealed scroll that's in the hand of the one who sits upon the throne. It has seven seals. And it's written on the front and on the back. And there are various views as to what this scroll is. And some think it's a will, like a last will and testament. And others think, perhaps better, think that this is a covenant document. with blessings and curses. And it's written on both sides, and evidently it's about things to come. It's about the future. It's about history. And there's a call for who it is who can open this scroll, who can undo the seals of this scroll. And there is no one found worthy. Not even the sinless angels, not even archangels, not even the four living creatures, not even the 24 elders who sit on thrones. And representative as I think they are of Old Covenant and New Covenant and of the church, and these are symbols, I think. And then suddenly, as perhaps in the vision, these angels sort of part a little, and there, standing in the midst of them, is a lamb, as though he had been slain. He's called, in verse 5 of chapter 5, a lion of the tribe of Judah. It's Aslan. And he's standing there. It comes from Genesis 49. It comes from the blessing that Jacob gave to his sons. It comes from that passage that he is a lion of the tribe of Judah, of the line of David. It's Jesus. And then as you look at him more closely, this magnificent lion creature. It's a picture. And suddenly it changes into a lamb. A little lamb. A little defenseless lamb. And picking, no doubt, from passages in the Old Testament, perhaps the lamb that was slain in the Abraham-Isaac story in Genesis 22, perhaps picking up the Passover lamb that was slain and blood sprinkled on the lintels of the doorpost, perhaps picking up from the fourth servant song of Isaiah, of as a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth, and so on. Or perhaps picking up the words of John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world," and perhaps all of them together. The power is in the hands of this slain lamb, this Jesus who was crucified for us. And you notice what they're doing, and let me just pick out three things quickly here. First of all, they're singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." At the end of chapter 4, they're singing to God, the one who sits on the throne, "Worthy are you." And then in chapter 5 at verse 9, and again in verse 12, "Worthy, worthy are you, worthy is the Lamb to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Worship. Worth-ship. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of everything that you've got. Without reserve, without holding back, he's worthy of it all. There is no praise, there is no adoration that is too extravagant for the Lamb who was slain, for Jesus. There's a pastoral word here, of course. I was in Philadelphia on Friday at the Philadelphia Conference for Reformed Theology. And I was reminded that in this month, May of 2000, James Montgomery Boyce, who was the minister of 10th Presbyterian Church, a well-known and well-loved minister of the gospel. It was his funeral, and Eric Alexander was preaching, and I went to that funeral along with my friend Ligon Duncan. We flew up to Philadelphia to attend his funeral. And I remembered on Friday evening something that he had said before he had died. He had cancer. Somebody had asked him if he could change anything. Would he change it? That's a tricky sort of question, isn't it? If you could change anything, would you change it? And he said, no. No. Because everything, absolutely everything, comes from the hand and mind and will and heart of the Lamb that was slain. He holds the key. He has the power to break the seals and unlock the future. I wouldn't change anything, because it's from him. And he loves me with an everlasting, unforgettable, undying love. A love that refuses to let go. That's who we worship this morning, along with the church triumphant above. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this wonderful, wonderful vision that John saw, a little glimpse of heavenly worship. May our worship here, every Lord's Day, may our worship here reflect a little bit of that. For Jesus' sake, amen.